Lord Jesus, we come before you and we ask that you would be with us. We ask that you would fill us with your Holy Spirit. Fill us together as one people following you. We pray, Lord, that if there's anyone here that has not yet come to know you as Lord and Savior, that even this day would be the day that they give their life over to you, acknowledging you as their own Savior and Lord. And Lord, we pray that also that our eyes and hearts would be open to this amazing gift of what you have done in giving us the church, of allowing us to participate in this people. We pray, O Lord, we pray for joy and for thanksgiving and for resolve to live into your Spirit, to be a Spirit-filled people, and to be a holy church for your purposes and your name. And we pray it in the name of Jesus. Amen. Well, that's a pretty special service to witness, to receive first Bibles, first grade. I, in fact, remember receiving my first Bible when I was in first grade. I don't know if I have that Bible anymore, but I think it's somewhere. The church is an amazing place to grow up in. How many here have grown up in the church? A good number. It's an amazing place to grow up in, and it's been in my own home church where I grew up, where at 5 years old, I came to Jesus. I gave my life to Jesus on a Sunday evening at my bedside. After having gone to church and hearing about Jesus, I gave my life to Christ when I was 5 years old. Receiving my first Bible when I was 16 years old, it was in the church that I heard the call to ministry. I can point to many amazing things, amazing experiences of knowing the love and presence of God, having grown up in the church. And as we look at our text, it's amazing, staggering, eye-popping outcomes of the church as it was given birth by the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost, when Christ poured out his Spirit upon his people, creating this new thing, this new covenant people, imprinting himself upon this people. And you can see some of these outcomes, internal outcomes within the hearts of people, as well as external outcomes, as we read in this text. Internally, the people in verse 43, they were filled with awe. They had glad and sincere hearts. There was abundance of praise and of boasting in the Lord. There was this deep hospitality in verse 46 in which they were sharing food in their homes. It's like, sign me up. I want to be part of that. That's amazing. And then there were these amazing external outcomes as well, as the Spirit did its work in and through the church. Verse 43, through the apostles, there were signs and wonders. There was, in verse 45, incredible generosity among God's people, taking care of the poor, so that there was not one who was left without their needs being met. In verse 47, it says that they had favor with all the people. Imagine that. The church flourishing in such a way that even those who are not Christians are looking in and saying, this is a good thing. This is a good people. And that's what was going on at the very early time of the church. And then in verse 47, there was this dramatic growth. On the very first day, when the Spirit made the church, 3,000 after Peter's sermon, 3,000 came to the Lord. And then daily, more and more were coming to Jesus Christ and believing in faith. This amazing growth. What a tremendous thing to be a part of, to grow up in the church. And I'm just so glad for these young ones. We pray blessing over their lives, that all the days of their life that they would know Jesus, that they would rise up and become mightier servants than any of us in following him and serving him. We pray that over them. But there is another part of the dimension of growing up in the church. And it's not all happy stories, is it? Growing up in the church, or just being part of the church, whether you grew up in it or not, there are wounds. And we hurt each other. And I can go back through my life, and including the place where I grew up, and deep wounds of pain, of pain inflicted upon me by my own church through stories I won't share today. And imagine here, how about you? How many here have received wounds at some point in your Christian life from the church? Would you raise your hand if you've received wounds? Many of us have. If you haven't received any wounds from the church, well, then it means you either haven't been around long enough. No, it happens. You cannot be part of the church without it deeply wounding you, because we're sinners and we hurt each other. And so as we turn to this text, particularly as we look at verse 42, and as we consider the deep wounds that are inflicted upon us, there is this central truth that I want to bring your attention to, and that's that it is that God's Spirit makes the church, God's Spirit makes the church, but we must live into it. It's God who makes the Spirit. It's the Spirit of God who makes the church. At least in my own life, I am absolutely certain of that. I've known the power, the presence, and the love of God in this church and in other churches that I've been a part of. And if you're still wondering about who Jesus is and about this whole church thing and whether it should be part of your life, I just encourage you to stick around, continue to listen, continue to participate within this body. And I believe that in time you will begin to really feel and know the presence and power of God through the study of Scripture and through prayer and through the fellowship of God's people. But we also must live into it. That means we can live into it quite poorly, which explains the wounds and the many criticisms that people have of the church, justified criticisms of the church, but as well as the potential of being part of the people of God. Well, what does it mean to live into the church? What does it mean to live into this thing, this wonderful, marvelous thing that the Spirit has made? And verse 42 provides a way of thinking about how to live into what the Spirit has made. He's called us to live into it through four devotions. And I want to take you through these four devotions that are talked about in verse 42. First of all, we live into the Spirit, we live into what the Spirit has made by being devoted to the apostles' teaching. And in your bulletins, we have a little diagram. Pardon me for putting in a little image. But I'm going to take you through these four circles. And if you want, you can write little notes on the diagram to keep track of things. We live into what the Spirit makes by being devoted to the apostles' teaching. So the church, in other words, must be devoted to doctrine, to teaching, and to be a people who are learning. We're called, in fact, to make disciples who are learning about the things of God. So the church is a school, and weak doctrine leads to a weak spiritual faith, and in fact, it leads to an impotent church. And there are several characteristics of what it means to be a part of to enjoy and to engage the apostles' teaching. Let me take you through a few of these. First of all, it's the apostles' teaching. So these were 12 and others who were specifically chosen as disciples by Jesus. They were all eyewitnesses of the resurrection of Christ. And they taught, they wrote their teachings down, and they were written down, or they were written down by close associates of the apostles. And these consist of a faithful retelling of the life and the teaching and the Holy Passion, the last week of the life and death and resurrection of Jesus. The apostles' teaching is characterized by a deep and thoughtful engagement of what we now call the Old Testament, the law, the prophets, and the writings. In fact, when you read the New Testament and the Old Testament, you cannot help but see a fundamental unity and coherence that exists between these two books, this old and this new. And as you study it, I would challenge you that you will see a deep unity that exists between the old and the new. And the apostles' teaching stresses that unity. Their teaching was accompanied by the ministry of the Holy Spirit, who Jesus promised the apostles that the Spirit would guide them into all truth, which is a promise that their retelling of the life of Jesus and their deep meditations on the life of Jesus and its implications for all of life would be a faithful spiritual explanation of spiritual things. The New Testament writings, which are these 27 books, as we heard listed, how many here can actually say that all 27 books of the New Testament, or how about all 66 books of the entire Bible? My wife Tracy, she wrote on her guitar a song going, I can't even remember it, it's a crazy song, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, Joshua, anyway, songs are a good way of memorizing some of these things and learning some of these things. Well, these New Testament writings, they demonstrate a high level, as you look at the Gospels and the Epistles, a high level of internal coherence and unity. There's a great amount of agreement with them, within them. And that's also, by the way, why some of the pseudepigraphal writings, some of these writings that came up later, such as you hear about the Gospel of Thomas, and there are many others, were rejected by the early church. They were rejected both because they were written late, after the apostles, and because there was an alien theology within these books that did not stand in coherence with the other books that had already been received by the early church. And not only so, it's not that people just simply received the apostles' teaching because it was the apostles who said it, but it was accompanied by signs and wonders, as a demonstration that what was being said was from God. And so there are at least two dynamics here. One was that there was power accompanying the apostles' teaching. That's why the early Christians believed it. They saw the power and the miracles and the healings as a demonstration that what was being said was true. And in addition to this, what was being said was in deep unity with the prophetic messages that had been already given in the Old Testament books. So you had this deep unity with what had already been received, and you had the power of the miracles, both demonstrating why the early church received these apostles' teachings as the word of the Lord. The apostles taught orally, but then it was eventually written down. And the scriptures say that what was written down was inspired writings, according to 2 Timothy 3:16. In fact, within the early church itself, one scripture was recognized as scripture by others. In fact, in 2 Peter 3:16, Peter recognizes the Apostle Paul in his writings, and he calls them scripture. So you can see, even within their own recognition, what was being written down was received and understood and perceived to be God's word. It wasn't made up later. And it was handed down to the church with a command. In 1 Timothy 6:20, it was handed down with a command to guard the deposit entrusted to you. And so these apostolic writings, they were put down and they were given to the church as a gift. And it's these that we are to guard, like a piece of property that's been handed over to you as a steward, and they form the canon or the measuring stick by which we measure everything else. It's how we measure ethics and morality. It's how we measure spirituality and how to live. It's how we measure belief and what to believe. It's got to be in the apostolic teaching, and if it's not, then we better be very wary of it. And so the church is first called to be devoted to the apostles' teaching. That's part of the centrality of what it means to be the church. And there's a challenge here as a church that you need to be devoted to the study, the meditation, and the receipt of Holy Scripture as our guide for doctrine and life. But not only so, we live into what the Spirit makes by being devoted to the apostles' teaching, but then second, to the fellowship. The Greek word here is koinonia, and it means literally to share, a sharing or a mutual participation. It means to hold things in common. So what is this fellowship? Well, it's used 20 times in the New Testament. And my summary definition of fellowship is that it's life together in God with abundance of generosity and compassion. So if you study the word koinonia, it's basically we have fellowship with God, this communion. We hold God himself in common because he welcomes us in generosity, in the abundance of his love. He welcomes us into his life. And as followers of the Lord, we all come into communion with God. And by being in communion with God, well, we become in communion with one another because we all have the same center in the Lord, and we enjoy this fellowship with him. It's like a cup that runs over. We enjoy fellowship with God, but the cup is so abundant, it flows into fellowship and communion with one another so that we participate in one another's life, so that we are on mission together. And it leads into an abundance. As God's people, it leads into an abundance of fellowship so that we also become abundant towards those who are outside the church, those who are in the church as well as outside the church. We share our life. This is what the koinonia means. We share our life with one another, and we also share material things. So we have each other over for meals. We share our belongings with one another. Among the saints of God, those who have much share with those who have little. Verse 46, they gave to anyone who had need. In Acts chapter 4, just a little bit later, in verse 34 and 35, people were selling their properties. This is this abundance of compassion and generosity. And you have to, this is what they were devoted to, in which they were selling their properties, laying the money at the apostles' feet, and the apostles were distributing it. And it says in verse 35, chapter 4, verse 35, the funds were distributed to each as he had need. So that among the people of God, there were no unmet needs materially. It's this abundance of this people who love one another so deeply that we can't stand to see anyone else not have even some of the basic things. And this is not just in Acts chapter 4. This is riddled throughout the New Testament. The Apostle Paul also tells us how the churches in the Greek churches in Macedonia and Achaia, they took up financial gatherings in order to bring a financial gift to the Christians in Palestine who were starving. And so here is this abundance in which those who have much are obligated to care for those who have little. And of course, this is not communism or socialism, which are involuntary systems. But in the Christian system of abundance and compassion, it's voluntary, in which we recognize we have so much that there is a joy and an obligation, but a joy in giving to one another. And so, church, we are called to be devoted to koinonia, to fellowship, to sharing our lives and sharing everything that we have, because everything we have isn't actually ours. It's the Lord's already. So they were devoted to the apostles' teaching, and they were devoted to the fellowship. Thirdly, we live into what the Spirit makes by being devoted to this third area, the breaking of bread, or the Lord's Supper. The breaking of bread is almost surely a reference to the Lord's Supper, or to what we came to be called the Eucharist, or this is Thanksgiving meal, or more generally, this understanding of a sacrament, which refers to a mystery. Here, it's a physical sign. The Lord's Supper is a physical sign and symbol of the spiritual realities of Christ's death and resurrection, so that we actually, as we take the physical elements in faith, we are receiving the Lord God himself in Jesus Christ, receiving the forgiveness of sins, the breaking of the bread, or the breaking of the body, and so on. Now, in the early church, the breaking of the bread as a ritual, the Lord's Supper, was combined with the agape meal, an agape feast, in which people were actually having a dinner together. So the ritual and the dinner were combined together. But because of abuses, various kinds of abuses that are described in 1 Corinthians and other places, the church, in its wisdom, decided to separate these two things. The ritual, the Lord's Supper, became its own thing, and the meal became separated from it. And when this happened, there was a recognition that there is an importance to understand that the Lord's Supper represents something else. It represents, or it symbolizes, the institutions of the church. So when there's a ritual, there's these questions of, well, who is to offer this ritual? And so when you are devoted to the Lord's Supper, which we're called to be devoted to, we have to be devoted to the underlying assumptions of the administration of the Lord's Supper, which are the institutions of the church itself. And this gets into the questions of things like ordination and who is commissioned to provide the meal and so on. So the act of the supper depends on and it perpetuates what we might call the institutional aspects of the church. And so while we are to be devoted to the Lord's Supper, the point is this: while we are to be devoted to the Lord's Supper, we are simultaneously devoted to the institutions of the church. And that also, by the way, grinds against those who want to emphasize an individual spirituality, which is very common in our culture. An individual spirituality which you think that you don't need the community, you don't need the collective in order to have a thriving life with a thriving spiritual life with God. To be devoted to the Lord's Supper is to be devoted to the institution, which is to be devoted in recognizing that in order to have a thriving spiritual life, we actually need one another. And spirituality becomes very weak without the institution. Well, the fourth circle is about the prayers. We live into what the Spirit makes by being devoted to the prayers. Here we have the collective supplications of the assembled people of God. And I probably don't have to make much of a point of this, but over and over again, there is this in the early church, a devotion to deep prayer. Acts 1:14, they were all with one accord, and they had devoted themselves to prayer. In chapter 6, verse 4 of Acts, the apostles say, we will devote ourselves to prayer in the ministry of the word, and they hand over all of the financial pieces of the ministry of the gospel over to the deacons, and the apostles say, we're just going to be devoted to teaching and to prayer. And there are so many verses, it's an overwhelming amount of verses, which call the people of God to continual prayer. Romans 12:12 is just one. And if you look in your bulletin in the prayer and praise section, the very top verse, I've been putting different verses calling the people of God to prayer. Romans 12:12 is just one of them, in which we are called to continue steadfastly in prayer. So church, we must be devoted to prayer. And can put this right to you. Are you, as a people, devoted to prayer? Individually and collectively. So the Spirit makes the church. But we got to live into it. And when we don't live into it, we run into trouble. We've got to live into it. And the way to live into it is by paying attention to these four spheres, these four devotions. The apostles' teaching, the fellowship, the breaking of bread, and the prayers. Now, this raises another question, and it's the question of whether there is a priority between these four devotions. Is there a priority where one is more important than the others? Some have argued that there is a priority. And the apostles' teaching is the most important because it's listed first. But I'm not so sure that that's the case. And I can give a couple of reasons. First of all, there's no language of priority or sequencing like first, second, third, or fourth. We don't read that here. and the Apostle Paul and 1 Corinthians 12, he does give us an example of sequencing. We don't have that going on here. But secondly, I have a lot of trouble with someone saying that prayer comes last out of the four. That doesn't make a whole lot of sense to me, and that's why I would push back on this idea that there's somehow a priority and that prayer is last. But even in addition to that, when you begin to reflect and meditate on what these devotions are, you begin to realize that they are mutually interpretive. They are independent, or they're dependent on one another, just by way of examples. In order for one to be itself, it requires the others. So intimacy in prayer needs the apostolic teaching so that we know what to pray for, how to pray, and how not to pray. You can't pray well unless you have the apostolic teaching. Fellowship, which is the service to others, also at the same time requires devotion to the breaking of bread, which is the institution of the church, because it's the institution of the church that gathers and holds the funds that are needed in order to do the service. Or the apostolic teaching needs the prayer. Discipling others effectively and a teaching effectively requires the heavy artillery of prayer to weaken the enemy and to soften the heart. So the apostolic teaching will fall on deaf ears unless it's accompanied with prayer. So the point is that these four devotions, it's dangerous to start saying one is more important than the other. They're mutually interconnected. And that's why in the diagram I would point arrows all towards the center. If you want to be a spirit-filled church, we have to be devoted to all four, and we need to be careful not to elevate one and suppress another. And as I've been reflecting on this, and if you look very carefully at verse 42, they're actually presented in pairs. Look at it. It says the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, comma, the breaking of bread and the prayers. They're presented in pairs. The "and" pairs each of the two. And you begin to reflect, well, why? Why are these two paired? And I think it begins with an insight. When you reflect on this, it begins with the insight that the Holy Spirit, when he birthed and made the church, he imprinted upon the church at large its own characteristics. The Spirit imprinted its own nature on the church so that we must be devoted to what is essentially of the Spirit. Think of this. The apostles' teaching. The apostles' teaching is really a word that gets at the idea that the church is to be committed to the truth. And the Spirit is the Spirit of truth. We are called to disciple. We are called to make learners of the ways of God. The metaphors in the New Testament talk about the church being the house of God, the pillar and ground of the truth. And perhaps there's no better example of this than the Apostle Paul, who is a master teacher. But there's also the fellowship, which is all about the category of service. It reflects the Spirit's generosity. This abundance leads to serving others. In the metaphors in the New Testament, the church is described as the servant of the Lord, and that we are the servants of the Lord. And perhaps there's no greater example of this than the Apostle James, the brother of Jesus, who in his own letter demands that we not forget the orphans and widows in their distress. And he also says that faith without works is dead. If you turn someone away that asks for bread, where's your faith? The breaking of bread and the Lord's Supper. It's a representation of this category of the church as institution. It's the church that guards the mysteries of God and carries them forward in tradition. And this is the very nature of the Spirit. The Spirit is the Spirit of order, we're told by the Apostle Paul. And the metaphors of the church play this out. The church is a body. It's a temple. It consists of the elect, the royal priesthood. These are all organic and institutional dimensions of how we're connected to one another. And then finally, the prayers, going back around the diagram, the prayers. The prayers are about the intimacy, how the Spirit woos us into life together with Him in this love and abundance and compassion. It reflects the Spirit who desires personal relationship. He wants us, and this plays out in the metaphor of the bride of Christ, that we're His bride, that we have this deep intimacy with Him, that we're the family of God, that we're adopted into His family, and we can call Him Abba, Father, and mean it from the bottoms of our heart, and He welcomes this. And I suppose the Apostle John is a wonderful example of this, who laid his head in the bosom of Jesus, this deep intimacy in which we're called into love with God and with one another in the prayers. So each one of these is a representation of a larger dynamic that's going on in the church, in which the church itself has to live into all four of these devotions and all that they actually represent. We have to be a church of the truth, a church of service, a church that is deeply institutional, but also a church that is deeply intimate, cultivating a relationship with God. All four are necessary. And it becomes dangerous when you start suppressing some or neglecting them and then puffing up others. So that you imagine the diagram, one circle gets big and another circle starts to get small. And church history is full of that very dynamic. So when you look at the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, this pairing, they're both about the church's outward activity, what the church is doing. And when you begin to separate them, you have a church that's teaching or a church that's serving. Those are the two upper circles. It's what the church does. And when you elevate one or the other, you begin to rip the fabric of the church's activity apart. And that's dangerous. And that's not what the scriptures, I believe that's why they're paired together. Because the Spirit imprinting itself upon the church calls us to be both, to be a teaching church and a serving church, to be discipling others as well as to be engaging the world. When we suppress one, it leads to all kinds of distortions. When we elevate the apostles' teaching, we end up being a church that's like a watchdog, pointing our finger. But when we elevate the fellowship and lessen the apostles' teaching, we end up being social workers in which we're engaging the world and there becomes a deep cultural syncretism in which we lose our very compass. And American Christianity is marked by this very dynamic over the last 120 years between the fundamentalists and those who preach the social gospel. These false dichotomies, which this very church said, no, we will not follow that pattern. We must hold these things together, and from this very pulpit, the neo-evangelical movement, upholding the spiritual gospel of teaching and discipling and the serving of the world, engaging the world. We cannot separate these two, and when you do, you lead to deep distortions. And the same thing goes for the other two, the breaking of bread and the prayers, which, again, these aren't about the church's outward activity, they're about how to relate with God. They're how to relate with God. The breaking of bread is about the institution. It's about the ritual. It's about liturgy. It's about formality. And these are things that are part of the Spirit. Whereas the prayers are about intimacy and connection and authenticity and being very personal. And when you elevate one, you end up suppressing the other. In the church, and we see this in the worship wars, don't we? In which one wants tradition and liturgy, the other wants what's authentic and fresh and contemporary. It seems to me that even in our text, these things are paired together. The Spirit does not want us to divide them. He wants us to hold them together in a deep connection. So what are we to do with this? Well, it seems to me that Christians have this tendency in our own narrow-mindedness to elevate certain parts of the church that we that we are drawn to for various reasons, and to suppress these others. And we take this mighty torrent of a river and we divide it into these smaller channels. And the Spirit does not want us to be a kind of church that does that. He wants us to be devoted into all four and to hold them all up together. So let me conclude by just laying out a couple practices. One is on the individual level. You are called as an individual to, in your spiritual life, to devote yourself to all four of these. To be devoted to the Scriptures and devoted to serving and devoted to the institutions of the church and to be devoted to prayer. Are you living into those things? But there's also an interpersonal level that I think this model helps guide. We get into arguments with one another, don't we? We argue with one another, and I think part of the reason many of us who are really want to follow the Lord, and yet we end up butting heads with one another, is because we are elevating one and suppressing one of the other domains. Sometimes we see a problem or we see an opportunity and we look at that problem or opportunity from our particular sphere and another person is looking at it from a different sphere and it leads to this tension. And I think as we listen to one another, we learn from one another on where the other person is coming from, and this can help us. I've experienced this even recently. It also finally calls us as a congregation to assess ourselves. Four domains in which we can assess how are we doing. Are we discipling well? Are we serving the world? How well are we doing institutionally and organizationally? And how are we doing cultivating an intimate relationship with God? My sense is that as we live into these things, as we devote ourselves to all four, we will begin to grow as a church, as a people, in connection with God, with one another, and in serving the world. The devotions are kind of like four tires of a car, let's say. And you need to make sure there's no flat tires and all the air pressure is good. But as you deal with the tires and make sure you're devoted to taking care of them, there's still an additional and final step. And that's mission. In other words, these devotions are all necessary, but there's this additional and final act in which the devotions are on mission. They're moving in a direction like a car. And that's where we need to hear from the Lord. We need to hear from Him. As we devote ourselves to these different spheres of the Spirit, we will hear from Him and know what we as a church are to do. Some of us are wounded. Some of us are struggling. Some of us don't know what to do with the church. Some of us don't know if we should stay or if we should go or go find another place. Some of us just want to go hide in a cave and just stay there. We are called by the Spirit to devote ourselves to each of these and to do it together in love. And as we do, I believe that you will experience the very words of the Apostles' Creed, in which we can say together, I believe in the Holy Spirit, and I believe in the Holy Catholic Church. Because it's the Spirit who produces the church. He makes the church, and He calls each one of us to collectively to devote ourselves to it. Let us pray. Lord, we give You the church, this gift that You have given to us, and we pray that You would bless it. Lord, help us to be devoted to You, to listen to Your Spirit, and to be devoted to one another, and that You would use this church in a mighty and powerful way to disciple the nations, to be a catalyst of revival, to serve this city, and Lord, to give You glory, for You are worthy of it all. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.